Hello, friends. This is Doug Batchelor. How about an amazing fact? Final plans have been approved and construction has begun for the new Freedom Tower to be built at the former site of the World Trade Center in Lower Manhattan. When completed, this will be one of the most scientifically sophisticated buildings of the 21st century. The many new safety features will include 3-foot-thick reinforced concrete walls for emergency stairs and elevator shafts. It will boast a dedicated set of stairwells exclusively for firefighters and a computerized sprinkler system. Special filters throughout its ventilation system will help limit a potential biological or chemical attack. Additionally, many of the lower windows will be equipped with a temper blast-resistant plastic. The Freedom Tower's upper levels will contain a massive vertical garden known as Gardens of the World. Call it a tribute to the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the original seven wonders of the ancient world. The spire on top will be an intense beam of light that will be lit at night, projecting a brilliant beacon over 1,000 feet up into the sky. At 1,776 feet, the Freedom Tower will dominate the New York City skyline and was anticipated to be the tallest building in the world. But other cities and countries have already renewed the competition for that title. For example, Las Vegas has proposed constructing a super skyscraper called the Las Vegas Tower. If built, the tower will stand at 1,888 feet. Likewise, Chicago has plans for another soaring skyscraper called the Chicago Spire. If constructed, it will surpass the Sears Tower in height, reaching over 2,000 feet. Then, the United Arab Emirates has already begun construction on the Dubai Tower. With 194 floors, this magnificent edifice is expected to climb over 2,600 feet, but the actual height is still being kept top secret. But there's more. Plans are currently on the drawing board for the Center of India Tower in Katangi, India. If constructed, this 224-story colossal pyramid-shaped tower would be the highest building in the world. This sounds strangely reminiscent of an ancient age when men wanted to build a tower to reach to heaven. Stay with us, friends. We're going to learn more as Amazing Facts brings you this edition of Bible Answers Live.
Welcome to Bible Answers Live, brought to you by Amazing Facts Ministries. Are you looking for a clear, concise answer to your most challenging Bible questions? Maybe you're struggling to understand difficult passages of Scripture. If so, you've come to the right place. Join us now as we open God's Word to discover His will and find honest, practical answers to your Bible-related questions. This broadcast is pre-recorded. If you have a Bible question, call us Sundays from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time at 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, let's join our host, author, speaker, and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
It's amazing, but we do have lines open, and if you want to get your Bible question on tonight's program, this would be a real good time to pick up your phone and dial that toll-free number. We'll do our best to search the Word of God together. We've got the Bible and several concordances at our fingertips on the computer to find the answers. That's why the phone number is 800-GOD-SAYS, 800-463-7297. This is the best use of talk radio, in my opinion, talking about the Word of God and what is truth. If you have a question, call us now, 800-GOD-SAYS, 800-463-7297. My name is Doug Batchelor.
And my name is Sean Ross. Good evening, listening friends. Let's start with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, again, we thank you for this opportunity to open up your Word. We ask that you be with us, be with those who are listening and those who will call in. Mm-hmm. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You opened the program, Pastor Doug, talking about the Freedom Tower and then some other buildings that are claiming to be the highest or hoping to be the highest in the world. Not too long ago, I had an opportunity to be in New York, and we were there, ground zero, and I saw the picture of the Freedom Tower that they're proposing to put up there. Just a colossal building. It's going to be tremendous.
Absolutely, yeah, and I was on the roof of the World Trade Center three times in 1999, because we did Amazing Facts did a special evangelistic program there, and it still gives us kind of a mixed bag of feelings to remember that we were praying over the city from the roof of the World Trade Center, but it was so high. up there. And since then, we've been back and been to the top of the Empire State Building. And even though that is, you know, 70 years old, it's still a very,
very
high
impressive
building. And so when you consider that they're talking about buildings now that are 2,600 feet, the Freedom Tower is going to be taller than the World Trade Center. This tower in Dubai, they've already begun construction on this one, 2,600 feet. And, of course, they haven't released the actual size. There'll probably be an antenna on the top, and some say that may even reach to over 3,000 feet. It's reminiscent of the story in the Bible after the flood, when there on the plains of Shinar, man began to build a tower with a goal of it reaching to the heavens, so to speak. Now, not that I don't think anyone believed then that they could build a tower and walk into heaven. Mm-hmm. But some of it was to make a name for themselves. And that's why these different countries and states are racing to have that title. So man can make a name for themselves. And, of course, that was the Tower of Babel. And it was at the Tower of Babel that God interrupted their plans by confusing or confounding the languages. The whole world spoke a uniform language up to that point. And it just created such chaos that they all began to babble. And that's where we get the word babbling. And the word baby actually comes from the word babbling, because babies babble. Mm-hmm. And they're called little babblers or babies. And what's interesting is you get to Revelation. And one of the characteristics of a counterfeit church system in the last days, she is called Babylon, the mother of harlots. And I can't help but wonder if it's still true, if one of the identifying characteristics of modern Babylon is a confusion of tongues. Just as in ancient Babylon, one of the characteristics was, there at the tower, a confusion of tongues. Now, for anyone who might have doubts, Pastor Ross and I believe in all the gifts of the Spirit, including the gift of tongues. But there is a counterfeit for every true gift of God. And a lot of what is happening in some of the churches now, I believe, is a misapplication of the genuine gift of tongues and what its purpose is. And so there might be a lot of our friends out there that would like to understand better, what does the Bible really say about the gift of tongues? And how can you know for sure that you're not getting pulled into some counterfeit or manipulation of that gift? We have a free offer just for the asking.
We have the book entitled Captured by Tongues, written by Pastor Doug, and you will find it important, intriguing, answering these important questions, especially in the light of Bible prophecy and the significance of Babylon. Let me give you the resource number. It's 1-800-835-6747, 1-800-835-6747, and call the number and ask for the free offer, Captured by Tongues. I'll be happy to send that out to you. We have two internet questions tonight. The first one, are there any scriptures that talk about children in heaven remaining children, or do they grow up?
Good question. Well, of course, if children stayed children forever, well, you know, I better think before I speak here. I sort of wish that puppies and kitties would stay puppies and kitties, because my kids always want a puppy, and they want to turn it into a dog. They want a new puppy. They don't want the old one anymore. But children will grow up. Malachi chapter 4 says they will go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And so in heaven, you know, God always intended that children will grow, but they'll grow more slowly. That's why there's that prophecy in Isaiah, and I don't remember the verse. I'm just doing this on the top of my head, Pastor Ross, but it's the one where it says a child will die 100 years old. Speaking of heaven, people thought, why will children die? And the King James words it that way. It simply means children will cease to be children at 100 years old. They'll grow up much more slowly. It's interesting when you study the genealogies in Genesis back in the days of Adam. Sometimes people didn't get married and have children until they were over 100 years of age. And so things, you know, people matured and they grew and they lived longer back then. But children will still grow up. It'll just be a more paced process.
Go a little slower.
Yeah.
You know, that verse that you referred to, Isaiah 65, verse 20, talking about a child shall die at 100 years old.
And the word die there just means a child shall cease to be a child. The word cease and die, it's not the best translation there.
So the pace of aging will be quite different. Our next question, is there anything wrong with playing cards, not for gambling, but for entertainment?
Well, of course, there are some card games that are just an innocent diversion, like Uno is one that comes to mind. Mm-hmm. I would encourage people to stay away from the typical poker cards because there's a lot of cultish symbols. You know, people read cards and the magic tricks and the gambling. And so kids that might start out playing Go Fish, it just getting used to playing with those kind of cards can easily transition into the gambling games that do become an addiction. And so I think that folks need to be, if there's someone wants a good diversion, there are other games other than the typical deck of 52 cards that folks use.
All right. Thank you. If you have a question that you'd like to email to us, you can go to the Amazing Facts website. There will be a link that you can click on for questions. Type your question in, and we will try and read your question on the air. We'll go to the phone lines. The first call of this evening. Charlie, listening on KFIA from Taft, California. Welcome to the program, Charlie.
Well, thank you. Yes, I'm actually calling for Dan, who is an inmate at the Taft Federal Prison there. And I belong to a study group. I go in with the ministry. And we were all wondering, we had been studying about Jacob, where God names Jacob Israel, in Genesis 32:28, but then he also names Jacob Israel again in Genesis 35:10, and it seems almost like he forgot that he named him Israel the first time. And we were just curious about why that is, and we figured that your program is very popular there in the prison, and so we figured that you would be the one that would know.
Well, you do me a favor, please, and send our greetings to the gentleman there in the prison. We have quite a few inmates that they write us some beautiful letters that are going through our Bible school at Amazing Facts. A lot of people can take our Bible course online, but, of course, in the prisons, many of them don't have that, and so we mail the lessons to them, and we have thousands of inmates around the country, and I just hope you'll convey our appreciation to them. Back to your question about Israel. Israel is first mentioned, of course, in Genesis 32:28. He says, "Your name will no more be called Jacob, which means deceiver, but Israel, which means overcomer with God." It means a prince or an overcomer with God, Israel. The word El in the Bible means God. Now you find the next reference of Israel in, of course, Genesis 32:32, where it says, "This is why they do not eat the shrunken sinew." And then you find Genesis 35 you were referring to. He says, "Your name is Jacob, but your name shall no more be called Jacob, but it shall be Israel." That could be because even after God had dubbed him with this name, he was alone when that happened, and people continued to call him Jacob, and God had to remind him, "No, you've got a new name. Use the new name." And so it probably is just a reinforcement of the covenant, just as God more than one time told Abraham that you will have a son through Sarah. He told him that several times, as though it didn't sink in.
All right. Well, thank you very much.
Thank you. Good question.
Our next call is Gilbert, listening on KARM from Fresno, California. Gilbert, welcome to the program.
Pleasure to be talking to you guys. I got a quick question, Brother Doug.
Okay.
Doug, us being Christians and supposed to be Good Samaritans, say if we... like walking down the street or something like that, and so we see somebody getting attacked.
Okay.
What should a Christian do besides, you know, needs immediate help and call the police, obviously?
Well, I'll tell you a true story that will give you an insight into what my answer is. I was a pastor working on a mission one time. I won't say where this is. And a young lady came banging on our door and said, "Please come help. My father's trying to kill my mother." Father had a drinking problem, and you know, they don't train you in seminary for occasions like this typically. So I go over and stand at the door, and inside the trailer I can hear things banging and screaming, and there's no time, you know, to call the police or do anything like that. And so I just walked into these people's house and had to basically physically intervene between this husband, who was inebriated and was bludgeoning his wife.
Right.
So I think that, you know, God would expect you to get involved and to intervene and to try to protect life. The idea for the Christian is you want to do that which will bring glory to God and protect and save life. And so if someone is assaulting someone else, you obviously want to do what you can to defend and to save.
That's right.
Jesus comes into the world to save us from the devil, and he is going to, at some point, violently deal with the devil.
Right.
He'll be cast into a lake of fire. So that's an intervention.
That's right. Okay, all right. Thank you, Brother Doug.
All right, thank you. Good question.
Eileen is listening on WMGN from Linden, New Jersey. Welcome to the program, Eileen.
Oh, hello. I want to ask you a question about fasting.
Okay.
I understand other religions fast for breakthrough. I wonder about when did we ever start, or when did fasting ever start, and how is it that that especially gets towards the heart of God?
Well, I'm looking actually right now. I think the first reference, in Ruth it talks about fasting. Judges it talks about fasting. Let me see here. Judges 20 is the first reference I have found to fasting. And it says, "And then all the people of Israel, that all the people that came to the house of God wept, they sat before the Lord, and they fasted that day until evening." Now, Moses talks about holy convocations, and there's a day to afflict the soul. Fasting was something that would be done. There's physical benefit in fasting, but typically in the Bible it is for the spiritual benefit. And that would be to separate yourself from the carnal needs. You remember Jacob sold his birthright. I'm sorry. Esau sold his birthright because he was hungry, and he gave in to his hunger rather than his spiritual inheritance. And God says, put aside your physical carnal cravings. Seek me. For one thing, when you're eating, a certain amount of your energy goes to actually digesting and processing food. After a person has fasted for a period of time, your digestive system sort of goes into hibernation, and most of your blood then is available to the brain, which is, you know, it's obviously the spiritual organ in the body. God doesn't speak to us through our lungs or through our liver. He speaks to us through our mind. And so fasting actually clears the mind. It helps us pray more effectively and to hear the voice of the Spirit more effectively. It's also a means of humbling ourselves through denial, self-denial. So the first reference there is in Judges 20. And it's also mentioned in Ruth chapter 2. Of course, and there's several references, hundreds of references. Matter of fact, I've got 146 references in the Bible to fasting. You don't hear much about it anymore, do you, Elaine?
No. But what I'm thinking about is how man ever got that into his mind and heart that would get to the Lord.
Well, let me give you one option. It doesn't specifically say this in the Bible, but how did sin enter the world? What sin specifically first opened the door?
It was eating. Oh,
eating
yes.
Something that shouldn't have been eaten.
Right.
And so as a sign of dependence on God and trusting his word, when man says, look, I'm not going to eat at all because I'm going to show surrender to his will. And what was the first temptation that Jesus had in the wilderness? Wasn't it regarding eating?
Yes.
Yeah. The devil said, if you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. So it's a big thing. You don't hear too many pastors talk about fasting, but it's an important subject.
Mm-hmm. You know, there's also the experience that I'm thinking of where Jesus came back from prayer, and some of the folks had gone to his disciples with a boy that was demon-possessed, and they were unable to cast out the demon. And
that's
the disciples
right.
Wanted to know why.
Jesus Mark said, chapter 9.
This kind only comes out with prayer and fasting. So that fasting, that emptying of self, enabling the Holy Spirit to work through us and use us, is important, especially as we near the end of time, when this great conflict, this battle against the forces of the devil seems to be growing in intensity.
Yeah.
We need to be fully dedicated
to
God.
The denial of self and the physical needs of food is like a total surrender. It's a step that indicates a total surrender and dependence on God. So hopefully that helps a little, Aline, and we appreciate your question.
Michael is listening on WMCA from Brooklyn, New York. Michael, welcome to the program.
Yes, good evening, Pastor.
Evening.
Yeah, I have a question about Melchizedek.
Okay.
I don't know who is he, really.
Well, that's a very good question. The first reference to Melchizedek you find in Genesis 14. And this is where he first is introduced, and you have to go there. Abraham is coming back from a victorious battle up around Damascus, where he defeats these five kingdoms and rescues Lot and his family.
Yeah.
He's gotten tremendous booty from this war, the spoils of war. And on his way home, he has to pass through an area that was simply known as Salem.
Yeah.
In this area of Salem, in the mountains, a mountainous region, there's a king named Melchizedek. And he is evidently a priest of the Most High God. Abraham pays tithe to Melchizedek.
Yeah.
Now, it's interesting, Melchizedek is a type of Christ in the Bible, because the word Melchizedek means king of righteousness.
Yeah.
And it says when Abraham comes to meet him, he brings forth bread and wine. Well, during the New Covenant, Jesus, who is our king of righteousness, brings forth bread and wine. Melchizedek was a king and a priest. Jesus is our king and he is our high priest. Furthermore, it tells us that he lived in Salem. That very spot was later known as Jerusalem. And that's what Jerusalem is. Jerusalem, city of peace. And so this Melchizedek, this king of righteousness, king priest, to whom Abraham paid tithes, was a real individual. But he was someone else who had come probably from Mesopotamia, a worshiper of the true God. And he was the senior of Abraham, and Abraham paid tithes to him. Now, I can't prove this, and I don't have any burden to prove it because I don't know, Michael.
Okay.
But do you realize that at this time when Abraham paid tithe to Melchizedek, the son of Noah, Shem, mm-hmm. one of the survivors from before the flood, was still alive. And a few Jewish scholars have said Melchizedek was Shem, who had followed Abraham from the paganism in Mesopotamia to Israel. And he was living out his days there. He lived over 200 and over, I forget.
I don't know.
Yeah, all the days of Shem. You could look it up and tell us. But anyway, I looked at charts before. Shem was still alive. And it's an intriguing thought, but you can't prove it.
And then also Hebrews chapter 7.
From the part where it is in Hebrew chapter 7.
Yeah.
Where it says he was without father, without mother, without descent. Some people think it's Jesus.
No, you know, that's Paul. Paul wrote Hebrews very likely. And what Paul is simply saying there is Melchizedek appears in the Old Testament with no genealogy. Most of the characters, you know what people they came from.
Yes.
No genealogy is given for Melchizedek. And so Paul says that's sort of a symbol that he's a type of Christ. But he was a real person, because Jesus does not need, you know, if this was an apparition of Jesus, you don't need to give the spoils of war to a ghost.
Yes.
You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, that's true.
So I'm sure Melchizedek was a real person.
Okay. Thank you very much.
Just to come back with Shem, Pastor Doug, looking here in Genesis chapter 11, it looks like Shem was 600 years old when he died.
Oh, yeah, that would have put him plenty of time to...
So there was plenty of time for
overlap Abraham. With Abraham.
Right. Our next caller is Gary, and he is calling from Portland, Oregon. Welcome to the program, Gary.
Yes. My son, whom I witnessed accepting Jesus Christ and know that he did, I know in my heart that he did, recently committed suicide, and I wanted to ask about the phrase, absent from the body, present with the Lord, when I read about the second resurrection, meeting Christ in the sky, that dead in Christ shall rise first. I want to know if people, when they die, go instantly into the kingdom, or if they wait in the grave like Daniel and come in when Christ comes again. I'm not sure about that part.
Well, first, Gary, let us tell you that our hearts go out to you.
Thank you.
It's heartbreaking. Just this week, I'm a pastor, and one of our families lost a 19-year-old boy. And we in the Batchelor family lost one of our sons, and we know that it's even with the assurance that you have and the hope we have, it still is a terrible vacuum that's left.
Yes, I understand that.
But to answer your question more specifically about death, the Bible is very clear that those that die sleep until the resurrection. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it says, "The Lord will descend from heaven with a shout. The dead in Christ will rise first." And that is also a parallel for passage that says in 1 Corinthians 15 that each one happens in their order. Those that are Christ rise at his coming. Extremely clear. And then you already quoted Daniel chapter 12, where he would sleep and stand in his lot at the end of the days. And so there's many, many references. As a matter of fact, in John chapter 6, three times it refers to the resurrection as the last day. So what do we do with the verse that says, absent from the body, present with the Lord? Because a Christian or a believer, when they die, it is a perfectly dreamless sleep. There is no consciousness. Their next conscious thought is the resurrection in the presence of the Lord. So there's, you know, for, as far as they're concerned, when we lay a loved one in the grave, we can rejoice for them because their next conscious thought, it may seem, you know, 1,000 years might go by, but for them, it's a moment, the twinkling of an eye, and they come out of their graves with a glorified body.
I understand.
But it hasn't happened yet. We in this world, we live in a dimension of time. See, God is able to take prophets back in time or take them into the future. But we live in a dimension of time here in this world. And as far as we're concerned, well, the resurrection hasn't happened. Some pastors try to comfort people by saying, well, they're up in heaven now enjoying everything. But the Bible really doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that we will go to the kingdom together when the Lord comes. And we have a study guide we'd be happy to send you for free. And it has lots of scripture on this subject. And it's simply called, Are the Dead Really Dead?
Gary, if you'd like the study guide or for anyone listening, just call the resource number 1-800-835-6747. Ask for the study guide, Are the Dead Really Dead? And we'll be able to send that right out to you.
And that will free up a couple of lines. We're getting ready to take a break in just a moment, friends. And again, the offers, if you want to call in, we got a couple lines open, so give a call. 800, God says. That's 800-463-7297. We also want to remind our friends that this program, we hope, will be used by the Lord as a catalyst. We only can air this once or twice a week, depending on where you're listening. Most places it's live. Some places it's pre-recorded. There are people around the world that listen on the Internet. But we want this program to be a catalyst to take you to the Internet, where we have so many more resources that you can look up. Many of the books that we offer, you can order them there. You can read them for free online. Those of you who teach in your church or you teach in a class or a Bible study, if you'd like some tremendous Bible study materials, Amazing Facts has their Amazing Facts study guide. We have the Storicals of Prophecy Bible study lessons. We have our Advanced Prophecy series dealing with things like the Mark of the Beast and America in Prophecy, and the book on tongues that we're offering tonight. All of these things can be seen online. And some of the most popular Bible questions that people ask, there's a link there. Click on Media. After you go to amazingfacts.org, click the Media link, and you'll see the archives of hundreds of the more popular questions, so you could be listening all the time. We have our TV programs there. Most of what Amazing Facts does is on TV all over North America and around the world via satellite. We were recently in India and met people there who are watching the programs. And so you can watch live streaming at the website. So please take advantage of amazingfacts.org and utilize the resources there. We also have some new websites that are up and running right now. Many questions that are coming in on subjects about things such as the punishment of the wicked in hell. New website called helltruth.com. Helltruth.com. And you'll find a lot there, a lot of misunderstanding about so many Bible doctrines. So go to the Amazing Facts website, friends, and take advantage of this virtual tree of life that's there. Now, we're not done. We'll be back in just a moment.
Don't go away. There's more Bible Answers Live in just a moment. Don't forget to tune in to Pastor Batchelor's weekly television broadcast, Amazing Facts, which is aired on major networks, including Black Entertainment Television, iNetwork, Black Family Channel, Vision TV, and Superstation KDLA. Check your local listings or contact us to find out when and on what channel the programs will be aired. Are you in need of additional Bible-based materials for further study? Consider Amazing Facts free correspondence Bible study course, or our sale catalog featuring hundreds of inspiring books and tapes. To order, call our resource line at 800-835-6747. 800-835-6747. Don't forget, friends, Amazing Facts is a faith-based, listener-supported ministry, operating only by God's blessings through your prayers and financial gifts. We'd love to hear from you. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678, or online at amazingfacts.org. Welcome back to Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor. This broadcast is pre-recorded. If you have a Bible-related question, you can call us from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time on Sundays and receive clear, honest answers directly from Scripture. Call 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, please join us as we look to God's Word for more Bible Answers Live with author and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
We're back, listening friends, and we know some of you have joined us since we last introduced ourselves. This is Bible Answers Live. It is a live, international, interactive Bible study. And you can participate by listening, by praying for us, as we do our best to find the answers in the Word of God, or call in your Bible question. I think we still have one or two lines open. That number is 800-GOD-SAYS, 800-463-7297. You got two pastors in here trying to help answer your questions. My name is Doug Batchelor.
My name is John Ross. Pastor Doug, we're going to go to the phone lines. Connie is listening on 88.5 from Kennewick, Washington. Connie, welcome to the program.
Thank you, Pastor Doug. My question is simply, I wonder if Mary, the mother of Jesus, did go on to have more children.
Well, it tells us in Mark 6, verse 3, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, Judas and Simon, are not his sisters with us? Well, there's no question that Jesus had at least half brothers and sisters. And it names the boys, it doesn't name the girls, it says sisters, so there were evidently at least two of them. And I always like to think he had two sisters, four brothers. That would mean that's six, and Jesus would be the seventh. Isn't that fun to think about? A nice Bible number. Were they Mary's children? Most scholars think that these were children that Joseph had prior to marrying Mary. And here's the reasons for that. First of all, Joseph was evidently older than Mary. He died before Christ began his ministry. Joseph is not mentioned. At least he doesn't speak, and there's no reference to him after Jesus is 12 years of age and he goes to the temple. There's only a fleeting reference in Luke where it says that Jesus went home and he was subject to them. So probably for a little while after Jesus' 12th birthday, Joseph was still alive. But by the time Christ begins his ministry, Joseph never appears, and evidently he's passed away. Furthermore, it would be very unusual for Jesus to commit the care of his mother to John at the cross, which you find in the Gospel of John, if his brothers were Mary's children. They naturally would have taken in their mother.
I see.
But probably they were Joseph's children from his first wife that evidently passed away. The other thing is that it would have been very unusual if Jesus was the oldest of these six children or seven children. If he, the oldest, always stayed home, he was the firstborn, he would get the inheritance, usually took over the father's business. It was often the youngest that took off, as in the prodigal son and Jacob.
Yes.
The oldest stayed at home. So for Jesus to leave the family business and become an itinerant preacher would have been a great insult back in his day, but the youngest, they would let them venture out. So there's a number of scholars. As a matter of fact, I think the conventional wisdom among the scholars is those were probably the half-brothers of Jesus, and the only child that Mary had was Jesus.
Okay. Thank you so very much.
All right. Hope that helps a little bit. Thank you.
Our next caller is Lavonne, calling from Hamilton, Ontario, Canada. Welcome to the program.
Hi, Lavonne. How you doing?
Good. Listen, I got a real question about Matthew 24:15, where it says about speaking of the most holy place. Now, I hold that's figurative, and that there's not going to be a temple in the last days, and what do you make of that anyway?
Matthew 24:15, let me go there real quick.
Yeah.
Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoever reads, let him understand. Well, of course, in the Old Testament, the holy place was in a physical temple, and it was the presence of God. The temple in the New Testament times is a type of the church. Paul says, what, don't you know that ye are the temple of God? And of course, Jesus said when he was preaching, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And John says he spoke of his body. His body is the temple, and the church is called the body of Christ. And so that wicked one that wants to defile the holy place, he's taking the place of God in the church of God. That is the great abomination of desolation. That's why it talks in, is it 2 Thessalonians, Pastor Ross? Then this wicked one who opposes and exalts himself above all. That is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2?
Yep.
I forget the verse, but 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 tells us this wicked one will sit in the temple of God showing himself that he is God. This is the abomination of desolation in the holy place. This beast power places himself over the church of God, takes the prerogatives of God. It's not talking about a physical secret room somewhere that somebody is going to, you know, defile somehow. The New Testament's very consistent that the church is a spiritual church right now, a spiritual temple. We are living stones. There's a spiritual priesthood. We offer spiritual sacrifices. We don't need to offer lambs anymore. Jesus is the lamb. That's why the veil ripped from top to bottom when Christ died on the cross in the temple. Does that help a little?
Yeah, it does. So there's going to be no new temple in the last days, eh?
No, I don't think so. For one thing, just think about it. Right now, as some of my friends say, they were, and keep in mind, listening friends, I'm a Jew. If anybody would love to see another temple, it would be me. But I've been to Israel a couple of times. If they bulldoze the Mosque of Omar, which is the location where the temple would be built, it would cause World War III. And so the temple that it's speaking of there in 2 Thessalonians is speaking of the spiritual temple now. I don't believe there'll be any temple rebuilt. Nope.
All right.
Okay?
Okay.
Thank you very much, Levon.
Michael is listening on WGOD from the Virgin Islands. Michael, welcome to the program.
Hey, good night, Pastor.
Evening, Michael. I bet you've got nicer weather out there than we have here.
Oh, yeah, it's lovely down here.
And your question tonight?
My question is, it speaks of Lucifer being the head musician in heaven.
Yes.
Does the Bible speak of him playing any musical instrument?
Well, the reference you're talking about is in Ezekiel 28:13, where it's speaking of Lucifer, and it says, "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the braille, the onyx, the jasper, sapphire, turquoise, the emerald with gold." And then it says, "The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes," and that pipe there is like flutes or like pipes in a pipe organ, "was prepared for you on the day you were created." And this is sort of the Hebrew way of talking about your beautiful voice, musical voice. And so did Lucifer play an instrument? I have a feeling that his voice was so splendid and spectacular, there was no instrument that could compare. This was the highest angel, the highest of God's created beings. And the sound he made with his voice probably was more splendid than any instrument.
Does it have any other, as I'm trying to do this project for school also, does it speak of any other, besides David, that were musicians in the Bible?
Does it speak of, say that one more time?
Does it speak of any other musicians in the Bible besides David?
Besides David, yeah, well it talks in the Bible about Jubal in Genesis, who was the first one to make, I think, the organ. There was two brothers, was it Jubal and Jabal? Yeah, it says in Genesis 4:21, his brother's name was Jubal. By the way, that's where we get the word jubilee or jubilation. His name became synonymous with rejoicing. He's the father of all those who play the harp and the flute. And so, yeah, there are a number of references. Asaph and played instruments, and then you've got, during Solomon's time, they had a number of musicians. So I think there's several references to people who played musical instruments in the Bible. Most of them are in the Old Testament.
Okay.
You got the daughter of Jephthah who played a tambourine.
You got Miriam
also. Yeah.
Okay. Thanks a lot, Pastor Doug.
We're glad to help you with your homework. Thank you, Michael. God bless.
Philip is listening on WMCA from New Hyde Park, New York. Welcome to the program, Philip.
Hello, hello, Pastor Doug, and hello to your panel.
How are you doing?
Very good. Could you please give me some practical advice through biblical reference how I can progress and overcome all of my anger?
Well, I'll give you some principles and promises. Of course, you know in Proverbs 15, verse 1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but harsh words stir up anger.
Amen.
And again, Proverbs 25, 15, by long forbearing is a prince persuaded, and a soft tongue breaks the bone. In other words, you can get farther in overcoming someone by gentle persuasion. And then, of course, in the New Testament, Paul talks about outbursts of wrath. Let me find that for you.
Okay.
You found it, Pastor Ross?
Are you thinking about Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26?
Yeah, read that for us.
Be angry, but sin not, and let not the sun go down on thy wrath.
Yeah, there you go.
And then, of course, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, render not evil for evil. And then one in particular that I like, Proverbs 16, verse 32. It says, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty.
You've got Colossians 3, verse 8. And this is important. That's why we're taking time with it. A lot of people struggle with anger. Colossians 3, verse 8. It says, but now put off all of these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language. And it's something that by the grace of God and through his Spirit, we can lay aside. And then when you ask for the mind of Christ, that gives you the victory over these.
Amen.
Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness and anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you. Now, God will never ask us to do anything without helping us do it.
Mm-hmm.
In Ephesians, when it says, let it be put away, keep in mind, God said, let there be light, and there was light. If you claim that as a promise, let it be put away. Say, Lord, you get on your knees, Philip, by your bed, open your Bible, put your finger on that verse. Say, Lord, let all this anger be put away from my heart. And watch and see what God does.
I look forward to doing that, and I thank you, because I feel what you're basically saying, that patience and humility are the twin actions that can lead towards a more humble life and a life free from anger.
Yeah.
Because as I raised my daughter, I could see at times that she would come up and be puffed up with that same thing, and I realized it was coming out of me.
Yeah, the kids will they'll model their parents, and especially if they see their parents getting upset and fighting and angry, they end up doing it with their siblings, and they do it with their friends at school, so you want to demonstrate the Spirit of Christ, and the only way to do it is as the Spirit comes into your mind, he helps subdue those emotions, and that's one of the gifts of the Spirit, is self-control. Hope that helps, Philip.
We also have the promise in Philippians 4:13 that we can do all things
through Christ
who strengthens us. Victor is listening on KNDL from Brentwood, California. Victor, welcome to the program.
Hi, how are you?
Good.
My question is relating to the term of the Son of Man relating to God. I mean, I know it's talking about God, but I don't understand the term itself, because like in the book of Ezekiel, through the whole book, I mean, he relates to Ezekiel as the Son of Man. He talks to him as, you know, when he's talking to him, he's telling him that, you know, you're the Son of Man, you know, whatever the phrase is, verses. I don't really understand it, God.
Well, that is a good question. The term Son of Man, when Christ uses it, he deliberately refers to himself as the Son of Man because Jesus loved the concept that he joined himself to the human race through the incarnation. And he loved to remind us, yes, I am 100% God, but I am also the Son of Man. I became a man to save men. But in Ezekiel and other places in the Bible, Psalms, I think the reference Son of Man is found 196 times in the Bible. So it's a very common phrase. But, you know, we would say humans, people, folks. There's so many different words. One of the terms in Hebrew for people was the Son of Man. And there's no great spiritual application every time you find that in Ezekiel.
Oh, okay.
You know, I think something else interesting about that phrase, in the Gospels you find Jesus referred to as the Son of God, but not too often.
Right.
When Jesus speaks of himself, the phrase that he likes to use more than any other is the Son of Man. Over and over again, Jesus identifies himself with us. And I think that's kind of neat.
Yeah.
So what he's saying is just that, you know, what you're saying is, I came to earth as a man, and I'm just one of you guys, type of thing.
Yeah, and you know, sometimes when a man had a baby, he says, God has given us a son of man. And the word Adam actually meant man.
Okay.
And so it's like it's another way of saying a son of Adam.
Okay.
In other words, Christ identifies with us. He knows what we are going through. He was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. So he understands. He's able to help.
Okay.
Adam was the son of God. Jesus was the son of God. Everyone else is the son of man, mm-hmm. or have been reborn by Christ.
Right. Okay. All right. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Victor.
Bye.
Donna is listening on WMCA from Westchester, New York. Welcome to the program, Donna.
Yes. Hi, Pastor Doug and John. My question is in reference to 1 Kings chapter 13.
Okay.
It's just a few questions. I just like to know what was the reason the old prophet lied to the man of God? What was the purpose of that he said he can go ahead and eat and drink? And how come the man of God didn't question it? He just said, oh, okay, and he went back. And then why did God speak to the man, to the old prophet that lied, when lying is a serious sin, like in Acts, people were struck dead for lying? And he spoke to him, giving him reference to the man of God of how he was going to die. And then the old prophet said the man of God was disobedient when he knew that he deceived them.
Oh, yeah. You know, you're asking, first of all, several questions. They're good questions because this chapter, this whole story about the man from Judah, the prophet, and he's unnamed. We never know his name. Mm-hmm. Is a difficult passage. There's a lot of very interesting dynamics. First of all, this old prophet lies, and he tells a true prophet of God that God said, you're supposed to come home to my house.
Mm-hmm.
The true prophet gets in trouble because God told him personally what he wanted him to do, and he put aside the personal revelation of God and listened to hearsay. We've got to be careful not to follow what others tell us rather than what God tells us through his word directly. Many people will put their own interpretations on something, and we can get in trouble.
Yes.
The fact that God spoke through this old false prophet, or the prophet who lied, shouldn't surprise us, because God also spoke through Balaam the prophet, who was a greedy prophet. God spoke through Annas the high priest, who condemned Jesus. He said, don't you know that one man should perish to save the whole nation? And which was sort of a prophecy. The nation of spiritual Israel is saved because of the perishing of Christ, or the death of Christ. So God can talk through a donkey if he wants to. You know what I'm saying?
Yes.
So that shouldn't, you know, shock us. It's a principle you see through the Bible. Any other thoughts on that, Pastor Ross?
You know, Pastor Doug, I think it's very significant here, this story, because the old prophet claimed to be speaking for God, and the prophet that came up from Judah ended up losing his life. It's a serious thing. Even if someone claims to be speaking for God, it doesn't necessarily mean that we need to go against something that we have from the Bible.
Yeah. That's
especially
right.
In the last days, false prophets will arise, will deceive many.
Yep.
Right.
We can't turn around and say, well, you know, he said he was a prophet, so that excuses us from studying and doing what we know to be right.
Right. Do you find it strange that the man of God just said, oh, you know, when he said I'm a prophet too, and the angel spoke to me, do you find that odd that he didn't want proof or anything, that he just said, oh, okay, and he went back with
him? Yeah, my take on that is, he was hungry, he was thirsty, he was tired, and God had told him, don't eat, don't rest, don't drink water in this place. And he was ready for a break, and he didn't want to challenge what the old prophet had said. So he just accepted that.
And then just going down like to verse 26, it seems like the old prophet is surprised when he writes, it is the man of God that was disobedient to the Lord, when he knew he deceived him. So why did he make like a statement like that?
Yeah, well, that's the very point, is this old prophet was sort of a conflicted individual. He knew that he was deceiving the young man. As a matter of fact, he said, bury me on the bones of this prophet, because he was a prophet of God. And it was like saying, maybe
right.
I can absorb some of his resurrection.
right.
I hope that helps a little bit, Donna. It's a good question.
Thanks for calling, Donna. Our next caller is Stanley, and he's listening on the Internet, calling from Irvington, New Jersey. Welcome to the program, Stanley.
Hey, how's it going?
Good.
It's my third time talking to you guys.
Oh, bless your heart. Thanks for calling.
I'm constantly calling you guys. Hey, listen, it's pertaining to the unpardonable sin.
Yeah.
I believe that's Matthew chapter 12, verse 31. I know what you teach on that, and I've listened to many of your sermons and read your books on that. But this one here, I'm looking at it, and it kind of bothers me a little bit. I need you to help me out with that.
All right, which one in particular? You want to go to Matthew? You want to go to the verse in Matthew?
Well, that's the one I found right now, just talk about it. But if, I don't know if there's any better one. But I don't know if there's anything that's clearer. But this one says right here, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. But the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." But the thing about it here that's bothering me is the fact that it says, speaketh a word against. But according to what I've been learning, that you see, and it makes sense, don't get me wrong, is that there has to be a consistent rejection of the Holy Spirit that is supposed to... Mom, I'm on the phone with Bachelor, hold on. Yeah, I'm sorry. My mother-in-law kind of bothered me a little bit. Yeah, but it's a constant rejection of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, it's constant rejection of the Holy Spirit that's going to pretty much is how we blaspheme the Holy Spirit. But this one here says, speak against. That seems a little bit different.
Well, I'm not asking you to commit the unpardonable sin, but give me an example of how a person, what would be the context of that? Does a person say, Holy Spirit, you're no good, or something like that? Or then all of a sudden that's not free. But they can say it about Jesus, and they can say it about the Father, because it says all manner of sin might be forgiven, but they can't say it about the Holy Spirit. That would seem strange, wouldn't it?
Yeah, no, but we see when you see the situation that was happening, because these people said that he was working for the devil, and mind you, Jesus said it was the Spirit.
Well, what they were doing is they're confusing the work of the Holy Spirit with the work of Beelzebub, the devil.
Exactly.
And so it's not recognizing or accepting the work of the Holy Spirit that is the issue at stake. It's not that they should speak and say, say some bad things about the Holy Spirit. But the resisting of the Holy Spirit, speaking a word in the Bible, is a lot more than just uttering something. It means their behavior and their conversation and their lifestyle to resist the working of the Holy Spirit.
Mm, absolutely.
Oh, I see. So now, when I look at the word speaking, a word against, I shouldn't just think about utterance. Only.
Yeah, it's talking about the direction of the life. It's not just saying abracadabra and then all of a sudden you've lost eternal life because you've said the wrong thing to the Holy Spirit. God is not that petty. I mean, we've all heard stories about people who've shaken their fist at God and said, leave me alone. And God was merciful and got them back.
Because I was thinking about...
Now, not that I recommend anyone does that.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I was thinking about when he said, every idle word that you say shall be used against you in the day of judgment. I was thinking of all these things. I was like, wow, does what you say mean something to God? That's what I was thinking. That's why I saw that.
Oh, it certainly does.
I don't know.
Now, we have a book that deals with this subject we'll send you. It's called Man's Flicker or God's Flame. Have you seen that one yet?
Sammy? I actually have it. I haven't read it yet, but I have it.
Oh, we read that because I can't improve on that book by Joe Cruz. It's very good.
Yeah, Joe Cruz is really good, yeah.
Hope that helps a little bit.
Much.
Okay, God bless, Stanley. Try and get a couple more calls in if we can.
All right. Carl is listening on WDDO from Orlando, Florida. Carl, welcome to the program.
Hello, sir.
And your question?
My question is this. In Isaiah chapter 11, it speaks about the wolf lion out, the lamb and things like that.
That's verse 6.
Yes. No, is that in heaven?
Yes, because you read on here, and it says, the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and a leopard shall lie down with a kid, and a calf and a young lion and a fatling together, and a little child will lead them.
Uh-huh.
The cow and the bear will feed their young ones and shall lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox.
I see.
So, I mean, it's describing not just some rare instance where a wolf has been trained to get along with a lamb.
Okay.
It's talking about a whole different economy in the world and a whole different ecology where there's total peace in creation.
All right. But also, if you continue to read, when you get to verse 10, it says that the Gentiles will seek this. So my question is, would Gentiles be in heaven too?
Yeah, there are Gentiles in heaven.
Gentiles will be in heaven.
Well, they're Gentiles that are converted into spiritual Jews.
Ah, but.
Let me read this for our friends that are listening, because not everyone has a Bible. And in that day shall the root be of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. That, of course, is Christ. Christ is the son of Jesse, or the root of Jesse. And it shall be the Gentiles, and to it the Gentiles shall seek. The Gentiles that have come to the kingdom are there because they have sought Christ. And his rest shall be glorious. All through the Bible it talks about heaven as the ultimate rest.
So I'm kind of confused there, because if you're saying, if the Bible is saying, it shall the Gentiles seek, that means that they haven't been there yet.
No, I think it's just telling us that even in heaven we're going to all come before the Lord. We're going to seek his face even while we're there, just because that's the greatest glory. It's not like they're trying to figure out which way to go. In heaven we're going to seek his face.
You see, because my understanding of a Gentile is an unbeliever.
Well, God is saying in Isaiah, this prophecy from Isaiah is originally given to the Jews to let them know that there will be Gentiles in the kingdom seeking the face of God. You know, I think the best thing we're going to be able to do here, Carl, we're about to get run out of time, and I'd want to make sure I make an offer before that happens. We have a book, if you haven't read it yet, we'll send you a free copy. It's called Spiritual Israel, and it talks about some of these issues we're discussing right here about the Jews and the Gentiles. It's written by myself and another Jewish brother, Steve Wolberg, and I believe that would be a blessing. I don't know if we have, 1 minute? Oh, that's it. I knew the music was going to catch up to us. Listening friends, we apologize if we did not get to your calls tonight. Thank you for your patience. We'll do our best to do better next time. But we have run out of time for this broadcast. Again, you can hear a lot of answers by going to the Amazing Facts website. Click on the link that says Media. Go to Bible Answers Live, and we've got archives that have a lot of answers. You can also get a lot of Bible answers by going to the streaming video, the studies that you'll find there as well. And keep in mind, friend, especially during this time of year, we would appreciate a gift to keep us on your station. We're totally listener-supported. And don't forget, we are a 501c3 nonprofit organization, and it is tax-deductible. So bless your heart. You might give a Christmas present to Amazing Facts. And until we meet again, remember, it's not the details. It's Jesus, the truth, that will set you free.
This has been a pre-recorded broadcast of Bible Answers Live, a production of Amazing Facts Ministries. If you would like to order the materials mentioned on this broadcast, call 800-835-6747 from 8 a.m. to midnight Eastern Standard Time. That's 800-835-6747. If you've missed an episode of Bible Answers Live, you can find it on our website, amazingfacts.org. You'll also find our online sale catalog of books, tapes, and other materials, as well as numerous free resources on nearly every Bible topic, putting the answers to your Bible questions right at your fingertips. If you've been blessed by this program, let us know. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678. Be sure to tell others about the program. And join us again next time for more Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor.
You can bring revival and inspiration into your life and the life of your church. Pastor Doug Batchelor's newest book, The Last Elijah Message, Essentials for Revival, reveals the great secrets of true revival and inspirational readings that will stir and uplift your heart. We are all supposed to take part in the Great Commission to teach God's great love and soon return. But often, the cares of this life distract us from our spiritual responsibilities, and spiritual laziness sets in. This new book teaches how characteristics such as purity, sacrifice, reverence, obedience, and faith are essential to the work of revival in our own lives and the lives of our church. Just as Elijah, Elisha, and John the Baptist were guided by the Holy Spirit to prepare the way for the Lord, Christ wants to ignite the same flame in our hearts and send His light into this darkened world. The Last Elijah Message was written to revive the church and you personally, and to help you prepare to share the gospel with power and purpose. Even if you've lost sight of the prize or your fire has been cooled, God is still calling you to be a part of today's Elijah message. To order your copy of The Last Elijah Message, Essentials for Revival, for just $16.95, including shipping and handling, call 800-835-6747 right now. That's 800-835-6747 or shop our online catalog at AmazingFacts.org.